I feel like I need to reintroduce myself. I didn't recognize the fellow that Brother Garrett was talking about. I don't know if my law partners would or my wife would either. But I appreciate the very kind comments. This brother is incredibly encouraging. I don't know if I've ever received an invitation to do a gospel meeting that was as encouraging as what his was. I mean, you just could not say no. And I mean, what is it like to get a daily dose of this guy? What is it like to get him every week? Just impressive. I appreciate it, brother. I appreciate being here so very much. Just a brief word about my family. I do have three children. The oldest is Jasmine, who's 11, and have a set of fraternal twins who are 9, Brooke and Blake, and my wife, Jacqueline, who's a beautiful woman inside and out. And they're busy today and doing things that we normally do on the weekend. I appreciate Brother Garrett's being conscientious about the burden that she bears in my absence, but she's happy to do so, and the children are happy to do so for the furtherance of the gospel. It is such a pleasure to be here. It was not something I took for granted in getting here. I don't know about you, but when I fly, I always say a prayer for every leg of the trip. And I just have to be honest, since I was flying Southwest, the prayer was a little more fervent this time than it might have been in the past. And as much as I trust my Lord, my God, I did watch where I sat. I don't know if that made a difference at all, but we had a safe flight and it was wonderful. The devil's been at work as well. Twice, I've almost left my Bible. Was leaving my house, was in the neighborhood, and going through a mental checklist. I've got my underwear, I've got my toothpaste, I've got this and that. And you think that's funny, but there have been times I've left some of those things, including my belt one time. And so I got down to the Bible, and in panic, I don't have my Bible. Turned around and got the Bible. And so this morning, I'm walking out of the hotel, I go into the car, and I'm getting ready to go, and I realize I don't have my Bible. So I have my Bible. I'm so very glad that I have the tools of the trade that we're going to engage in today. What a glorious opportunity to talk about things pertaining to God's Word. And I commend all of you for being here, taking time on a Saturday, which is prime time, to be here and to study God's Word. Thank you for being here and supporting this work. I know that there are some folks from other congregations. We thank you for supporting the work here. We ought to do more of that. Very important that we support one another in the work that we do in our respective communities. As we look at the society that we're in today, I think none of us would disagree that we still struggle, especially in this country, with the problem of race. We still struggle with race relations. And although, if you look over the arc of history, things have generally gotten better, there are some, and I would be among those, who would contend that recently things have taken a turn for the worst in terms of some of the rhetoric and some of the things that have been said. I'm not saying any particular person is responsible. Attitudes are there, but people can be catalysts to stir things up, and I think we live in a stirred-up society. But I'm not particularly concerned about what the pundits say about the issues, nor am I concerned about political scientists or sociologists. But I'm concerned about the only thing we're always concerned about when it comes to things pertaining to one another, and that is God's Word. And so tonight, or this morning, we want to looking at ourselves, not the way we tend to, not in terms of our skin color, not in terms of our culture, not in terms of what language we speak, not in terms of what side of the track we're on, whether we're a northerner, a southerner, or a Yankee. Now we're going to look in terms of how God sees us. And that is revealed to us in Scripture. And then I'm going to encourage each and every one of us, including myself, to see ourselves as God sees us. In fact, that's the title of the sermon. Seeing ourselves as God sees us. Seeing ourselves as God sees us. The first point I want to make is this. God sees all men as made in His image. God sees all men as made in His image. Turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, or if you're so inclined, do whatever you do with your iPads or electronic devices to get to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 to 27. God sees all men as made in His image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That is a remarkable statement, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's remarkable that the Almighty God in heaven has given us a message that we, each and every one of us, by virtue of being human beings, are made in the image of God. We are not, as some would say, just a more evolved animal. We are not just a more intelligent process or product of evolution, macroevolution, that is. But God says there's something special about man. There's something special about men and women. And that special thing is that we are made in the very image of God. And we need to think about that. We need to take that to heart, folks. All of us, no matter what we do, no matter where we find ourselves, what circumstances, we're made in the image of God. And it's not just something academic. When we deal with one another, let us always remember that the person we're dealing with is made in the image of God, that they have the imprimatur of God, they have the stamp of God. We have emotions like God. We have intellect like God. We're spiritual beings like God. Yes, God does not inhabit flesh the way we do, but we are made in the image of God. And that applies to everybody. You mean people who don't look like me? Yes. You mean people that are on the wrong side of the track? Yes. You mean poor people? Yes. You mean homeless people? Yes. You mean people who mistreat me? Yes. You mean people who break the law? Yes. You mean prisoners? All of those folks are made in the image of God. Now, I didn't say that we endorse everything that a person made in the image of God does. But even when they have done wrong, they're still made in the image of God. And that means we owe them a certain amount of respect, a certain amount of civility, because of that very fact. And we forget that. We forget that. If somebody does something we don't like, somebody says something we disagree with, then we tend to say whatever comes to our minds, forgetting that whether we agree or disagree, the person on the other end of our words is made in the image of God, and that needs to govern how we deal with them. It's not just an academic concept. We're just not saying, now memorize, men are made in the image of God, now move on, do what you want to do when it comes to dealing with folks. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. Genesis, the ninth chapter, verses 5 through 6. This point is illustrated for us. Genesis, the ninth chapter, verses 5 through 6. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. The Bible says this, surely for your lifeblood, this is God talking, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Listen to verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. I want you to think about that right there. Here is God instituting capital punishment. He says, now look, if you kill another man, the penalty that I'm going to extract from you is not some liberty. It is not some property. No. If you dare take the hand or take the life of another man without my authority, then you know what the price is? Your life. Now notice what the rationale. Why? Why so severe? Why so harsh? Why the ultimate penalty? He says, because in the image of God, he made man. You see that? That's what I'm talking about, the practical application of Genesis 1, 26, 27. God is telling us it means something that we are made in the image of God. And it means we have to be very careful how we deal with one another. Here, if you take the life of someone, you're going to pay the ultimate price on this side of the grave, because the person you slew is a person who, like you, is made in the image of God. But it doesn't just stay in the Old Testament, does it? Turn over to James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. James, the third chapter, verses 8 through 10. We're making the point that God sees all men as made in his image, and there are practical applications to that principle. James, the third chapter, verses 8 through 10. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what the Lord says in this passage. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it, listen to verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father. Now listen to this. And with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We get a warning about the dangers of the tongue, the destructive force that it can be. He says the tongue is full of deadly poison, can destroy people, destroy nations. He says we've got to be careful how we exercise that tongue. And he says there's an irony here. What do? We use this tongue that God has given to us for His purposes, and we use it to praise Him, and then we turn around and we curse men who have been made in the similitude of the one whom we just got through praising. And he said, that doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't. It doesn't. He says it means something that this man has been made in my image. How can you praise me and curse him when he's made in my image? It ought not be so, brethren. And so there are practical applications to the principle that God sees all men as made in his image. And we need to likewise see one another as being made in our image. When we get angry, when we get upset, when we disagree with people politically, when we disagree with their view of the world, we must remember that person with whom we disagree is also made in the image of God, as are we. And because of that, they are entitled to a certain amount of respect. And we can never deviate from that, folks. We're never given the opportunity or the liberty or the luxury of forgetting that. We don't dehumanize anyone. Every single person. You mean black folks? Every single person. You mean white folks? Every single person. You mean white folks from Alabama? Every single person. You mean people from China? North Korea? It doesn't matter. All made in the image of God. And again, it does not mean that we endorse everything that is done. When someone does something contrary to God's word, they stand to be condemned by their own actions and the fact they haven't done what is right. But even then, they're made in God's image. So God sees men as made in His image. But the second point I want to give to you is this. God sees all men as related. God sees all men as related. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 24 through 28. You'll recall that we have Paul at Mars Hill, and he has this wonderful opportunity to speak to these people who are obviously religious. So religious that they have all these idols and all these temples. And in case they left out a God to worship, they even have an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, let me tell you about that God. And in the midst of telling them about that God, he says the following, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Acts 17, 24 through 28. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he, listen to this, verse 26, and he has made from what? One blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. What did Paul tell them? It's a startling message for them. You know, they lived in a world, in a day and an age where gods were culture-based, right? Each group of people had their own gods. The Egyptians had their gods, and you know, the Romans had their gods, the Greeks had their gods. Everybody has their own set of gods. The Phoenicians had their gods. And here comes Paul saying, the God that I worship, the God I'm telling you about, the God I'm preaching about, is a God who's the God of us all. Egyptians, Phoenicians, Greeks, Romans, it doesn't matter, because he made from one blood all the nations that dwell on the earth. All people are made from that one blood. All people are related. We can all trace ultimately our lineage back to Adam and Eve. The point is made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. Turn over there, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. God sees all men as related. Genesis, the third chapter, and the 20th verse. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. Eve was the mother of all living, and that hasn't changed. We're all descendants from Eve. We all come through that lineage. We are all related. We're all made of one blood. If we all have the same mother, what does it make us? Brothers and sisters, right? We're all from one blood. We all trace our lineage. Does it make sense then for us to hate one another, to mistreat one another, to speak against one another, to oppress one another simply because skin color is different when we're all related? Simply because we speak different languages when we're all related? Simply because we have different cultures when we're all related? Does that make sense? We're all related. There are no superior, quote, races and inferior races. And I use that word race accommodatingly because there is no such thing as races. It's the human race. We just read that. Made from one blood. But you know what I'm talking about. I'll use it for that purpose. There are no superior, inferior races. They're just people who are all related, who are all made from one blood. And that needs to sink in, folks. And we need to think about that. And probably to young people, it just seems, well, that's obvious. How can anybody disagree? But I'll tell you, to some, it's not obvious. For the way they were raised, it's not obvious. I remember talking to a brother years ago in East Tennessee, and I was preaching a sermon. It wasn't the main point of my sermon, but I just made a point that the Bible nowhere condemns, quote, interracial marriage. It just doesn't. It's not there. And believe it or not, even today, there are some people who believe that. So I made that point. And the brother afterwards was talking to me, a white brother. He said, look, Brother Clark, what you said is absolutely right from the scriptures. Intellectually, I absolutely agree with you, but I have to tell you, I struggle with that emotionally because the way that I was raised. You see that? That people can understand what the truth is. They can see the truth, but if they've been taught for years and years and years that white folks are one way and black folks are another way and white folks are this and black folks, that's garbage. They got to work out. They got to get rid of that stuff. And it's hard to get rid of. You don't wake up one day and have that gone. And so let's don't burden our young people with that garbage. We need to understand we're all related. And there are no superior, inferior races. We don't want to give them a disability that they spent a lifetime trying to overcome. Teach them what the Word of God says, which says that we're all related. But let me tell you something else, the third point. God sees no man. God sees no man as common or unclean. You know where I'm going. Acts chapter 10, let's turn over there. God sees no man as common or unclean. This is a lesson that even one as esteemed as the Apostle Peter had to learn. Had to learn. Because you remember Peter was shown this vision where there was this sheet bound at four corners that was let down from heaven, and there were all kinds of creeping things and birds and wild animals, and there's a voice that said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the response was, "What God has cleansed, you shall not call common." When God says a thing is cleansed, how dare you call something common? But Peter didn't quite get the message until later. Then it dawned on him in the context of preaching to Cornelius what the Lord was concerned about. The Lord wasn't concerned so much about dietary restrictions as this more fundamental principle, Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Then he, Peter, said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. Listen to this. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now that's the point. That was the point of the vision. Now he understands that if God has cleansed a man, how dare I, as God's creation, look at that man any differently? God says no man is common or unclean, and that needs to be my viewpoint. Because if my God said that, how dare I go against my God? You see later on that certainly Peter gets the point in verses 34, 35 when he makes this statement, Acts chapter 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is what is accepted by him. If God accepts a man, how can we do anything less?" He says, you fear me and you work righteousness, that's all I care about. I don't care what language you speak. I don't care what the color of your skin is. I don't care where your ancestors hail from. What I care about is, do you fear me and do you work righteousness? And that's the basis upon which God judges man. What about us? What about us? And there's something else about this story that's really interesting to me. You remember later, after the fact, when Peter goes to Jerusalem, and word has gotten out that Peter went to the Gentiles. He had the audacity to eat with them. And so that ruffled some feathers. The Jews got all upset about that. And so they confronted Peter about this. And it's interesting because, you know, It's an exciting opportunity. The Word of God has been presented, has been preached to Gentiles, and they've accepted it. You would think there would be joy and jumping up and down. No, no. Hey, you went in with uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. And what I love is the way Peter responds to that charge. That's found in Acts chapter 11. But he tells them something. He makes some argument. He said, first of all, God showed me a vision. And in that vision, God was teaching me something. He was teaching me that I can call no man common or unclean because God does not, and how can I do anything otherwise? Then he makes another God argument. He says, you know what? There was this fellow, Cornelius, and God sent his angel to Cornelius to come to me to hear the gospel. Again, notice the argument he's making. God this, God that. Then he says, God the Spirit told me to go with the men that Cornelius had sent for me to come speak to him. Again, emphasis on God. And then he says, when I got there, God rained down his Spirit on them, the Gentiles, the same way he had rained on us. And I want you to see the beautiful conclusion to those arguments in Acts chapter 11, verses 17 through 18. Acts chapter 11, verses 17 through 18. He says, if, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You see that? Just a brilliant approach. I mean, there's all kinds of ways he could have approached this, but what he did is he said, look at all the evidence of how God views these people. God sent me a vision so that I would understand that they're accepted by him. God sent his angel to Cornelius so that he would know that he needed to hear a message by which he and his household would be saved. God, the Spirit, told me when these men, emissaries from Cornelius, came for me to go with them, no doubting. You go with those men. And then God rained down his Spirit, and there's no way we could deny that because it was the very same thing that happened to us. Is there any question that God has accepted the Gentiles? And then he says, if God has accepted them, what about us? You see that? That's the point we're making. If God has accepted people, what about us? If God is only concerned about the heart of men, what about us? If God is worried about whether a person fears God and works righteousness, what about us? If we impose anything else, how dare we? How dare we when God says that stuff doesn't matter? What matters, does he fear God and does he work righteousness? And so we need to understand that, folks. We need to understand that no man is common or unclean. We need to make sure that that message resonates with our children. That in everything we say and everything we do, it is clear to them that no man is common or unclean. Because sometimes we'll say one thing and we do something very different. And kids are perceptive. They pick up on that, folks. It really is a shame when you see kids in their innocence. Black and white kids, Latino kids, Asian American kids. When you see them just get together and just play, and they don't care, they're just having a good time. And yet there comes an age when all of a sudden, one or more of those children has been infected with something. Because all of a sudden, they don't want to play with certain people. And they don't want to hang out with certain people. And don't tell me it doesn't happen, because I've heard Brooke, Blake, and Jasmine tell me things. It does still happen. Where are they getting at? I hope, based on what I know about the school system, they're not getting it from the schools. They're getting it from the parents, folks. They get it from the home. And so these kids that were innocent, these kids that didn't care about those things, these kids that just want to play, all of a sudden they've learned that, well, certain people I don't play with, or certain people I don't invite, or certain people we don't have play dates with. Where's that coming from? It's coming from us, the adults. Shame on us. We're not giving the message that God says no man is common or unclean. It doesn't matter how familiar you are with a different culture. It doesn't matter how much exposure you have. You could have never been around anybody else. I don't know how you do this in this day and age, but never been around anybody else that's different from you in terms of your color and your culture. And if you know the scriptures, you know you don't have the right to say that any man is common or unclean. Sometimes I hear people kind of come to the defense of certain attitudes that are clearly unscriptural. Well, you got to remember the time. You got to remember the age. You got to remember how things were. And my response is, you got to remember the teachings of the Lord 2,000 years before all that. Come on, folks. Come on. I mean, if I said nothing more than Matthew 7:12, do unto others if you have them do unto you. Do you want to be discriminated against? Do you want to be oppressed because of your race? Do you want people to make assumptions because of the color of your skin? No, then don't do it to other people. That's simple. That's basic. Right there, that's all I need. That's all I need. So let's don't make excuses for people. People stand on, look, I've got people in my family have issues, okay? And people who've had issues. And it's not my responsibility to defend them. They stand before God. If they're wrong, they're wrong. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand for truth. And the truth of the matter is no man is common or unclean. And that's what we got to stand for. But let me give you a fourth point. A fourth point. How does God see us? God sees our heart. God sees our heart. Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter and verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. I should have warned you guys, because I don't think I've been over here before. I sweat when I preach, so don't worry about that. Don't try to change the temperature. I was with a church in Memphis one time, and they weren't used to me, and I got to preaching, got to sweating, so the brethren did what most brethren do, just turned down the air a little bit, and I kept sweating, and turned down the air again, I kept sweating, and finally I said, hey, brother, you got to stop that, you're going to freeze these little old ladies out. I mean, I'm going to sweat no matter what the temperature is, so don't y'all do that, we'll be all right, I'll survive. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, you remember that God had this conversation with Samuel. God had decided that Saul was no longer going to be his anointing. There was going to be another. And evidently, that was a problem with Samuel. He was still stuck in that. And God's like, wait a minute. What's your problem? We've moved on. It's time to find another king. He said, I want you to go to Bethlehem, and we're going to find another king from among the sons of Jesse. And there was some concern, you know, what's Saul going to say? And he said, don't worry. Go down there. You're going to offer a sacrifice, and I'm going to appoint the one that's going to be my anointed. And you remember that when he got there in Bethlehem and he saw the sons of Jesse, six of them were there, that there was one in particular just stood out. You know, just he looks like a king. He's a tall guy, strapping guy, strong, handsome. There are people like that. Just stand out. Like, wow, that's got to be the Lord's anointed. And I want you to listen to what the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see? We get caught up in the physical. We get caught up how tall a person is, how big a person is, how beautiful a person is, whether a person looks like us or not. We get caught up in that stuff. And the Lord says, that's not the way I judge people. I don't care how tall the guy is. I don't care how strong. I don't care how handsome he is. I know his heart. And Eliab is not the one. In fact, the one for me, the one with a heart after me, is not even here. He's out in the shepherd tending sheep, out in the wilderness tending sheep. And so we need to be like God. Now, we can't look into the hearts of men the way God can. I understand that. But I'll tell you something we can do. We can inspect fruit. And we can be very skilled at it. When we judge a person, we don't judge them based on whether they look like us. We don't judge them whether they sound like us. I was talking to a guy from South Carolina yesterday, a lawyer, and he's got a real thick accent, and he was just telling everywhere he goes, and people talk about him having an accent. He said, Kevin, I looked at him and said, I don't have an accent. Y'all have an accent. That's just the way it is, you know. Wherever you're at, that's where the normal thing. You go somewhere else, you think the other person has an accent. We don't judge people by that. He was telling me, it's funny, because he said people from New York, they always kind of misjudge him and underestimate him because, oh, he's stupid, dumb, he's a little southerner. And he said, I love it because I take advantage of that. You know, underestimate, I'm going to take advantage of that. But we do that. We judge people by superficial things. And we need to be more like our God. No, we can't look into the hearts of people, but we can inspect fruit. And we're talking about deeds. We're talking about actions. We're talking about behavior. We're talking about what Dr. King said, that a person may be judged by the content of their character, not by the color of their skin. That's how we judge people. We don't make assumptions simply because that person doesn't look like me. We don't make assumptions because that person speaks a different language than me. That person comes from a different nation than I do. That person has different descendants than I do. We already addressed that anyway. We look at people in terms of what they do. I remember several years ago when I was in college, there was a young fellow. He was a couple years older than me. I think he was a junior and I was a freshman. and we were at the University of Tennessee. And he had grown up, he's African American, he'd grown up in an all-black environment. All the churches he went to were black. All the schools he went to were predominantly black. All the neighbors he lived in were predominantly black. And I'd had a different experience. I'd been to some white churches. I'd been to white schools. And so we got to talking. He was just saying, you know, hey, when I came to the University of Tennessee, you know, I was really intimidated by these white folks. And I just, you know, I'd done really well. He's a brilliant kid, brilliant. But I just didn't think I'd compete. I could compete. And I said, man, come on. They're dumb black people and dumb white people. And they're smart black people and smart white people. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but that's the fact of the matter. They're just people. They're just mythic white superiority. No, it's just people. No different. And we need to understand, Dad one time, he told me, he said, man, you know, the way some of us act, talking about black folks, the way some of us act, I know why white people are scared of us. You know, I mean, what's the point he's making? The point is that they're good and bad in all so-called races. That no race has a monopoly on virtue. No race has a monopoly on morality. They're just people. And we have good people and we have bad people. And more importantly, we have saved people and we have lost people. And we need to get as many people in that column of saved as we possibly can before our time here is done. But the point is, don't judge people on superficial things. We need to look at the heart as demonstrated by fruit, by actions, by behavior, by conduct. That's the basis upon which we judge individuals. Brother, I tell you what, we're going to be in trouble here. Brother Garrett, he was talking about trying to keep me under control. I had a congregation one time I had to preach. And they were struggling with the question of authority and institutionalism. So one of my good friends who was a preacher asked me to come over and try to, you know, address the issue. And I threw everything at it that I possibly could. Carrot, stick, you name it. And I got up there and I looked at the clock like I'm looking at it now. And I said, it's about 12:30, so I need to bring this thing home. No, it was really about 1:30. I've been preaching for 2 hours straight. It was so bad, one of the sisters, she was diabetic, she had to leave. She hung in there as long as she could. She left. Then one of the brethren afterwards said, Brother Clark, we want to thank you for those sermons, all three of them. All right, I got the point, brother. It was a long time before I was invited back to preach this. So we're going to try not to do 2 hours in one setting on one sermon. But the last point I want to make to you is this, in terms of how God sees us and how we ought to see ourselves, is that God sees us all as one in Christ Jesus. God sees us all. He is the Lord of us all. He is the God of us all. You remember that was the point in Acts 17. It's not this culture-based God. This is a universal God. This is a God of us all. And His gospel is for all. I get irritated sometimes when people, you know, Christianity is a Southern thing, or it's an American thing, or it's a Western thing. No, it's an everybody thing. Christianity is everywhere. I remember learning that lesson very rudely, I thought at the time, but the point was well made. I was spending some time in London, and the church over there at that point was just an amazing group of people. You had folks who were from all over the world, from Hong Kong, from Nigeria, from China, different places all come together to worship. It's a beautiful thing to see. And so I was talking to Brother Richard from Nigeria, and you got to remember, I'm from East Tennessee, provincial viewpoint, my world's very small, and I'm asking all these questions, and clearly I was betraying my ignorance. At one point, he's like, what do you think? There's only Christianity in America? I mean, it's all over the place. And he's got a point. He was making the point. There are many churches in Nigeria. Christianity is there. It's a universal thing. It's not limited to one group of people. And that's, we're all one in Christ Jesus. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. This point is made repeatedly in the scriptures. We are all one in the eyes of God in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 26 through 29. The Bible says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How are we sons of God? He says we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to elaborate. For many of us have been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. Do you want to put on Christ? Who would not want to? Then you need to have been baptized into Christ. That's necessary. But then he makes the point, when we get into Christ, when we're sons of God by faith, when we've been baptized into the body, he says all of the distinctions that people put so much attention to and so much stock in do not matter. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Gentile, doesn't matter if you're male or female, doesn't matter if you're slave or you're free. Now, let's make this point, because there have been some people who have abused this passage and said, well, Paul is just teaching that those distinctions don't matter in any shape, fashion, or form, and there's no distinction between men and women in the married relationship. No, he's not talking about that. Those distinctions exist, but he's saying in the eyes of God, when it comes to salvation, they don't matter. They don't matter. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that, folks. All in the body are one. Men are not more important than women because men can do certain things by prescription that women can't. No, we're all saved. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Those distinctions still remain. That teaching is still there. And it has to be adhered to. But it doesn't mean, and maybe we never think, that women are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. That is just not so, folks. The distinction between free men and slaves. How can that not matter? Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. God doesn't care about that thing. You know, in periods of our time, we've had congregations where you would have slaves worship God alongside masters. Isn't that amazing? Again, I'm not endorsing slavery, and we could talk about that because Paul makes it very clear that in 1 Timothy 1:10, the slave trade is one of those things that is contrary to sound doctrine. How do you have slavery in this country without slave trade? Hard to do. So we can talk about that another day. But the point I was making is that those distinctions don't matter in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how rich and powerful you are. It doesn't matter how influential you are. And it doesn't matter there's a brother and sister in Christ who has very little power, very little voice, makes very little money. It's all the same. I'll be honest with you, some of the most impressive brothers and sisters in Christ I've ever met are people that the world would just ignore. The world would say, they don't matter. I think about Sister Carol Taylor. She has never made much money. She's never going to make much money. She doesn't even own a vehicle. But she loves the Lord so much, and she walks wherever she needs to go, and she uses the bus system. If you know anything about Birmingham, it's not very reliable, but she used it to get around. And I remember one time I was going down to Florida, of all places. Here I am in Birmingham going to Florida. I was going to be doing some preaching there. And this lady has very little income, and yet she had made arrangements to come down to Florida on the bus system just because she wanted to support the meeting. And I thought, man, this is a sister who really loves the Lord. Again, people would look at her income and say, she doesn't matter. She's not in the top 1%. If she's in the 1%, it's on the other end of the scale. But in the eyes of God, that doesn't matter. What matters is she loves the Lord. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. In the eyes of God, we are all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13. The Bible says, for as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Does this sound familiar? Verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We're all baptized into the one body. What's the one body? The one church. And in that one body, in that one church, into which we have been baptized. For those that say baptism is not necessary, that's the only way you can get into that body right there. I want to be in the body. I want to be in the church. How do you get there? He says, you're baptized by one Spirit in that body into that church. But he says, once we're in that church, all the distinctions that might have mattered to us before are gone. It doesn't matter because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to tell you, folks, that's the way it ought to be, and that's the way it is in a lot of places. I remember spending some time overseas. I was in Scotland, never been there before, and at the time I had been in London, and I wanted to go to Scotland. And one of the brothers put in a good word for me for a sister and a brother that were living up there, older couple, the Clendennings. And I remember Brother Clendenning met me at the train station and picked me up, and he was just like my grandfather. And I was a little bit under the weather, and I come in, and I meet Sister Clendenning, and these are white folks, don't know me from Adam, other than some brethren called them from London saying, hey, here comes Kevin, take care of him. And she fussed over me and doted over me like I was her own grandchild. And the fact that our skin color was different didn't matter one whit. Why? Because of the love that we share in Christ Jesus. Somebody I didn't know. And yet she treated me as one of her own. That's what we're talking about, folks. We're one in Christ Jesus. And other people have seen things like that and marvel. And they should. But the question is, do they see that in the Lord's church like they should? I'm afraid to say sometimes we don't act that way, and we need to. I remember my father was very clear. He said, look, Kevin, I wish I could tell you this is the way the world is, but here's the fact of the matter. This cancer of racism and prejudice is all over the world, and here's the shocking thing. You're going to find it in the Lord's church from time to time. Didn't say everybody, didn't say most, but you're going to find it. And I'll be honest with you, looking back on it, I'm glad he warned me, because when I did run across it, it didn't rock my world. It didn't shake my faith. It's like, okay, the dad said that was going to be the case, and stands to reason. The devil gets Christians in a lot of ways. They have Christians that have issues with lying, and Christians have issues with alcohol, and Christians have issue with promiscuity and fornication and immodest apparel. It stands to reason there will be some Christians that have problems with racism and prejudice. But it ought not be so. It ought not be so. And the reason why we need to talk about these things is not because we're trying to create some utopia here. The reason why we need to talk about these things is not because we're trying to be a shining light in America to the rest of the world. The reason why we need to talk about these things is these things will cost people their souls. It's not a laughing matter. There's nothing funny about prejudice and racism. There's nothing funny about hindering your work as an ambassador for Christ. We'll talk more about that in the next hour. We want to save men's souls. And anything that gets in the way of that has to be jettisoned, has to be scraped off the plate, has to be let go. And prejudice and racism hinders our work as ambassadors for Christ. We need to be like God, to see people as all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to work on having the kind of mindset that God has. When we see people, sometimes people will, you know, say, well, you know, you go talk to those people. No, you talk to them. Well, they look like you. Why? That doesn't make any difference. And we'll talk a little bit about those issues some more in the second lesson, Becoming All Things to All Men. But don't use the fact that somebody looks different from you as an excuse for not teaching them. You know, my parents, they did this all the time. They would invite their black friends to the church that we went to in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. And there's some assumptions that we make in society about religion, are they not? The most segregated hour in America. We assume that black people go to all black churches, and we assume that white people go to all white churches. And so this happened so many times without fail. You'd have some of my parents' black friends who would come to church. Nothing had ever been said about the complexion of the people with whom they worship. And you could just see the, like, where are we? We're in the wrong place. And they would never come back, you know, it's at one time, because there was an assumption. Why are there those assumptions? You know, when I look out and I see this audience, and again, I don't know how much of this is normal and how much of this is visitors, but this is the way it is. That this is the world. You know, when I worshipped in London, that was the world, to see people from all different places. I was in Vancouver, Canada, worshipped with a congregation where 13 different languages were spoken. That's the world. That's what I want to see. I don't want to see things artificially separated and segregated. And yet in so many places, you guys are the exception to the rule in the churches I've been to. I could probably count on both hands the churches in America that, of which I'm aware, that are truly racially integrated. That's a shame. That's a problem. That's an issue. I don't like that. I don't like that because it's not the way the Lord wanted things to be. We need to get to know each other. We need to work together. And just think about the potential we have for just turning this community upside down if we get over this thing. But to do that, we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And I see my time is out, and so I will yield that to you and Mr. Garrett.